Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We are so grateful, as always, that you have tuned in. And we're so grateful for the guests that take time out of their very busy schedule. And Mr. John Bernard, how are you today, sir?
Fine, and how are you?
I am doing well. We're here in Alabama. We've had a lot of rains, but today we're not getting swept away by too much rain. It's almost barely noticeable, but so I thank God for the rain, and I thank God it's slower today. But as always, Mr. Bernard, we'd like to start the show off with prayer. Ms. Barbara is not with us yet. She may be joining us shortly, but I'm going to go ahead and start us off, sir, if you don't mind.
Yes, ma'am.
Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness, your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. You know the beginning and the end. And, Lord, for some reason, Lord, that you saw fit to enable us to have a part, Lord, in making a difference, Lord. And we're just so grateful for the opportunity to shine the light of truth, Lord. You said that you seek true worshipers that worship not just in spirit, Lord, but in truth. And so today we seek to share the truth. And, Lord, we're just so grateful to have these guests such as John Bernard with us today. And we pray for blessings upon him, and we pray that the conversation we have today, Lord, will be according to your will. And, Lord, may give people, Lord, the chance to absorb the truth and do something with it. These things we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Mr. Bernard. As always, you know, I just think to myself, you're somebody that's trying to run a business, and in this day and time, that has got to be awfully hard, because it's bad enough that trying to run a business is difficult in itself. You know, people just don't realize the amount of work that has to go into it, especially if you're the owner. But to have the government make more regulations that makes it harder for you, you know, is just something that we were hoping we would not be seeing. But here it is. And it does. The government, unfortunately, doesn't just make it harder for business owners to run a business, employ other people, but it's getting to so many things, Mr. Bernard. As I just looked over your blog at letthemfight.blogspot.com, and we recommend that for people to go. I was looking at your your blog on the topic of guns. And, well, I hate saying idiots who represent us, but, you know, unfortunately, that's what we have in Washington, quite a lot of them, and they are wrecking the economy, and they're really wrecking just daily living to the point that, you know, they would that we do not defend ourselves, do not get to defend ourselves, is what it almost seems to me sometimes.
Yeah, you know, the of course, the gun debate has facets to it that sort of encompass sort of a broader spectrum, a broader understanding of the vision of people who seek power. And really, you know, it's for anybody who thinks that, you know, representative government, just because we call it a representative government, somehow or another automatically ends up being filled by people whose desire is to serve and represent, they're very naive. It's not the case at all. Men have sought power since the beginning of time. They've always sought to master their fellow man. And it's no different here. The fact that the founders established a document that describes a vision of service doesn't mean that everybody who, you know, lives in the society that is, you know, supposedly governed by that document are going to see things that way. And we have seen more often than not that the people who get in the government really have an ulterior motive. And that ulterior motive is not service, but it's to, in fact, to be given authority and be able to exert power, you know, by the authority, essentially abusing the authority. And there is no better place for that to be seen than in this discussion about firearms. And the reason I wrote that piece, it was a rant, and it was scathing, and I used language that was not kind, and I don't apologize for any of that, because there are times, I believe, when people need to be held accountable. And sometimes the only way we can't hold them accountable is by using language that may be a little stronger or a little less kind than what we would normally use. The bottom line is that in this particular discussion, we've got a very unhealthy percentage of Congress and a very unhealthy percentage of people in service throughout the states, in the various Congresses throughout the states that believe that there is no inherent right of men to defend themselves. And then even those that think that there is an inherent right to defend themselves think that governments have the right to then determine what tools men should be afforded them in order to defend themselves. So people will just make an arbitrary decision. I say arbitrary because they've determined in their own mind that a specific tool, a specific element, is above and beyond what is reasonable for the average man to own in order to defend themselves. And so they start picking on things that for various reasons they find offensive or find, you know, a little bit beyond what the average person should have in his hand and be able to wield for power. And, of course, as we all know, the one thing they like to beat on is the quote-unquote assault weapon, which is a very curious way to define a specific rifle or a specific class of rifles. When the reality is that an assault weapon is not so defined until after a human being has wielded whatever it is he chooses to wield and assault somebody with. Point being, I can assault somebody with a hammer, and that hammer is now defined as the assault weapon that I used, or the weapon that I used to assault somebody, or the tool that I used to assault somebody with. It becomes a weapon. I could use a screwdriver. I could use my hands, an automobile, a rock, a stick. I could strangle somebody. I could put a bag over somebody's head and suffocate them. There's a myriad means, by which people have chosen to snuff the life, you know, of another human being. And those things that they use are no more weapons than the rifles that Congress is now trying to, you know, take away from law-abiding citizens. And the point of this, of course, is that ultimately what you have are people that are in office who seem to think that they know better than us, not only about, you know, what we should use to defend ourselves, but whether we should defend ourselves, but how we should, you know, deal with doctors, how we should run our businesses, how many people we should employ, what the pay should be, whether or not we should give them health insurance. I mean, on and on and on. And they place all of these burdens on people while at the same time, and this is the thing that's important for people to understand, while at the same time exempting themselves from the burdens that they place on others. People don't realize that the vast majority of the rules, regulations, and laws that Congress writes, they exempt themselves from. That is most arrogant about the whole conversation.
Oh, indeed. And yesterday, you know, we were hearing Mr. Bernard about, you know, the president and his golfing. And really, when you start adding the tab, it runs into a humongous amount of money, yet he's insisting. And he's got all these sound bites where he's insisting that we must have shared sacrifices. And it's really rather ironic when he and his wife are spending as if the sky's the limit.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if leading by example, I mean, even people that don't know much about leadership, if you were to express that to them, look, if you're a leader, shouldn't you lead by example? Shouldn't, if you say something should be a certain way, shouldn't you exhibit that? And people would say, of course. And yet they'll look at, because this president is favored, is a favored child among a certain percentage of the population, even if that percent, a large percentage of his supporters, are living in abject poverty or living in a way that they would rather not live, because they support him, they allow him, extravagances and don't hold him to that very simple standard that he should lead by example. And so he goes out and he plays golf. Do I care that he plays golf? Frankly, no, I don't. Is it very expensive for him to play golf? It is. Now, he's not putting out in the back of the White House. Anybody who's ever been down to D.C. knows there's no land down there. But there are, in fact, golf courses nearby. They could probably go do that, and that would be expensive. If you counted up, what it would cost to get him to that golf course. But no, they don't do that. They travel across the country to go to a golf course of their choice to go play golf. As far as I'm concerned, if you're going to ask people to reel it in and to spend less and to live tighter and to give up more of their income, then you should be the one that should be displaying that kind of discipline, if you want to call it a discipline. You should exemplify that. And he does it, needless to say. And that's the very definition of an elitist, mindset, that somebody thinks that they should be able to tell you what to do, but shouldn't be held to that standard. And unfortunately, that is the mainstay vision of people in government in this day and age in the United States.
Well, and Mr. Bernard, that's unfortunately, that's what we're seeing all across, really, the leadership in Washington and the Obama administration. We're seeing nothing really but a pack of lies. Of course, they do have the sounding board with the mainstream media, just carrying on the lies, also promoting the lies. And I just want to go into, Hillary Clinton. And I saw yesterday where McCain is still pressing the issue, but I'm thinking, I guess what they're going to try to do with a Hagel nomination is demand answers. Is that what they're trying to do, demand answers? And then are they really going to expect answers on Benghazi before they vote on him? Is that
really
serious?
Well, no, I don't think they will. I think the vote's going to come up. I think, John McCain was on Meet the Press this weekend, and I caught a little bit of his sort of rant and then read the rest online. But the bottom line is, when you read and if you cherry pick what he says, the bottom line is this: Hagel's going to get the nomination. He is. Congress is not going to stop it. The Republicans went out and they made this half-hearted effort to sort of interrupt the process, knowing they were going to be held accountable for that. So they pushed to a limit that they felt was reasonable so they could go back and tell their constituents that they tried. But in the end, they're going to vote for him. There may be some questions about Benghazi, but I can tell you right now, it'll be all show. Hagel's going to get in. There are bigger things that Hagel, or more egregious things that Hagel has done, and more egregious things that he said than what happened in Benghazi, for which he should be held accountable, and he's not being held accountable for those. So, Hagel's a foregone conclusion. At the same time, McCain, made some comments about Benghazi and that he didn't feel that the White House was forthcoming. And when he was pressed by David Gregory, David Gregory is not one of my favorite human beings on the planet. He's a left leaner, and he makes no he doesn't hide it. There's nothing middle of the road about this guy. He's got his favorite child, and he's more than happy to support them, you know, during his show. And with McCain, he basically just kept pressing him. Well, you know, what is the cover-up? What is this cover-up you keep talking about? What's the information that's missing? And McCain really didn't give him an answer. All McCain did was come back and say, what, you don't care about the four Americans that died? So he basically accuses, you know, Gregory of not displaying compassion without providing any, you know, any proof that there is a cover-up. Now, we all know that there's a cover-up, that something's being covered, something's being shaded. There's got to be a reason why they let those people, you know, languish there for 7 hours and eventually die. There's no justifiable explanation for that, which certainly suggests a cover-up. And yet McCain can't alliterate that. He was not able to say it. And because he wasn't able to say it means one of two things. Either he doesn't know even how to approach investigating this thing, or this is already in the past for him, so it's another show. As far as they're concerned, Benghazi is like a fly in the ointment. They got to get it out, and they got to move on. They don't want to be held accountable for pressuring the president. They know they're not going to get enough information that's going to be actionable because they can't dig it out. And but they still want to be able to prove that they care, you know, quote unquote. So the whole thing is a debacle. Benghazi is over too, and I've been trying to write something or release a story or, you know, my perspective on Benghazi. I'm hoping to be able to do that by the end of today. The reason I've held back is because there are so many minor elements to this thing that seem to be just on the cusp of being released, and then they don't. So I'm going to release, you know, what I know to be true, and then, you know, what I think is most likely to be true about what happened there. And but I do not expect to hear anything out of Congress that's going to enlighten us or going to bring this thing to rest.
Wow. Ms. Bernard, I almost hate to pray for a whistleblower to come out of the fold, but it's going to take a miracle for anybody, it sounds like, to act on this. And, you know, I was hoping that somebody would step up, you know, but I know it would mean giving up an awful lot of security. And but it would have helped, I think, to turn things around. But I guess I'll just keep praying. Also about the Brennan, what do you think about the Brennan nomination? I guess that's a done deal, too. It's not quite got there yet, but will be. Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that is. I mean, about the only thing, you know, anybody's going to be able to pull up on Brennan that is questionable is not something that you're allowed to question, and that's his conversion to Islam. So, I mean, I think anybody standing back on the outside, even folks that really haven't made a decision about, you know, about how they view Islam or maybe don't understand it completely, would still find it rather curious that while we're at war, you know, in the midst of countries that are 98 to 100%, you know, Sharia compliant with Islam and its holy law, Sharia, that we would then elevate somebody to the head of our number one intelligence gathering agency in the country, someone who is Muslim. That doesn't make any sense. You know, at any other point in time and any other interest that this man would have, you know, it would be deemed a conflict of interest if the thing that he was involved with was something that he also had to investigate. And yet here we are, you know, looking at a man who is a convert to Islam, who is now going to be in charge of the most significant intelligence gathering agency in the world. Why, at a time, the country it represents is at war with Islamic forces.
Well, you know, Mr. Brown, I heard the talk about the power of the Jewish vote, the intimidation, but I'm thinking to myself, well, we're sure not seeing anything out of there that intimidates anybody because nothing's happening.
Yeah, well, yeah, I've got quite a few Jewish friends here in this country, and they're all very, very conservative, and they are all appalled at the way the average Jew in the United States votes. They're just appalled by it. They're very, very these friends of mine are very conservative. Some of them are practicing Jews, some of them aren't. There's one or two that are Messianic Jews, but the bottom line is they're absolutely appalled, you know, how the vast majority, or at least an uncomfortable majority of the Jews in this country vote. And that vote very often, you know, these people that they put in office are not friendly to Israel. So it, here's another instance where, you know, you probably had a majority of the Jews in the country that cast their vote for Barack Obama, who is now nominating a Muslim, you know, to be the highest-ranking person in the CIA, knowing that, Islam hates Judaism, you know, and knowing that the average Muslim hates the average Jew. It's mind-boggling. It just is. These Jewish friends of mine will call those call them self-hating Jews, that they hate the fact that they're even Jewish. So this way, it's very, 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 very strange behavior.
Yeah, very disconnected. I think a big disconnect there. Well, I'd like to turn, about what your thoughts are with the Middle East. I know we're not hearing very much, or at least I'm not hearing very much, Mr. Bernard. So what are your thoughts on what's happening in Syria and the rest of it?
Yeah, well, there was a story that came out that the Sunnis had married up with some Kurds, and there's no love lost generally, but there's something between 10 and 20,000 strong now that have at least, you know, taken on this, you know, this, you know, the whole axiom or adage, I guess, you know, the enemy of my friend is my friend, you know, the enemy of my enemy rather is my friend, and so they've joined forces against the government in Syria. Now, you know, whether or not that coalition or that alliance can last remains to be seen, and whether or not it's going to be strong enough to overthrow Assad is, you know, remains to be seen. There's still no doubt. There's still an effort, an ongoing effort on our part, and I think it's a covert effort, not only to arm the rebel forces, but to try to cause certain actions to take place so that Syria will look like what the administration wants it to look like, which frankly is what it looks like in Egypt and what it looks like in Libya. So if anybody wants to know what Syria could look like if the vision of this administration is fulfilled, it'll look a lot like Egypt, it'll look a lot like Tunisia, it'll look a lot like Libya, which is not good. So, but again, you're right, there's not a lot of information coming out other than these little bits of information that are screening through. But none of it really bodes well for the sitting government, which is most likely going to fall.
Well, how about those, what's surrounding Israel? What's the latest in Israel, Ms. Bernard?
Yeah, well, again, you know, Israel is you know, status quo in Israel. I mean, they've got enemies all around, and they're prepared, you know, to fight off anybody that comes near the border. There really isn't anything coming out of Israel right now that suggests that there is a clear and present danger that we didn't know about last week. Iran is still an issue. There's some suggestion that if I have to expand out a little bit, there's some suggestion that the nuclear test in North Korea had a tie to the nuclear program in Iran. So in other words, those two countries are working together, and they're sort of increasing their nuclear capabilities jointly. And if that's the case, then there's a very, very strong suggestion that the Iranians already have a warhead. And so, you know, it's from the vantage point of Israel, they are probably in as tenuous a position with Iran as they have ever been. And it's curious to me that nothing's come of it yet. I don't know what Israel's waiting for. I know what we're waiting for. We just don't intend to strike them, period. But I have no idea why Israel's waiting. I could probably be a rich man if I could come up with an answer for that. I just don't know.
Well, aren't they getting to the point, too, Mr. Bernard, where it's almost too late? Can they really do anything?
Well, if
they developed it so...
Yeah, if a proper thinking person says, look, the time to strike Iran is before they have a nuclear warhead, then I think smart money says they've already waited too long. I'm very much convinced that Iran has probably had a warhead for a while, and if in fact there is a direct correlation between North Korea's nuclear program and Iran's, I think it's a fool's bet to think that Iran is still working towards it. I think Iran has a warhead. Does it mean it's still too late for Israel to attack them? No, but it becomes riskier because if they don't strike correctly and they manage to leave whatever warhead may already be there, mounted on whatever rocket system they may have, even a Scud possibly, because we don't know what size that warhead is. If they manage to miss that, then Iran could launch that, and it would be devastating for Israel. So, from my vantage point, I think they've waited just a little too long.
And with Egypt now having, F-15s? F-15s, I'm not sure which one they've gotten. And I'm thinking to myself, I know I heard something about Morsi was in trouble, but is that really possible? I know there were some supposedly, some people going against him. I think that was in the news a week or so ago, but really nothing's come out of that. He's going to stay where he's at, isn't he?
Well, it depends on, you remember, all of those protests against Morsi had to do with those declarations that he made where he basically, said that he had the overriding power over any decision made in their parliament. And basically established himself as like king, and the people got upset with that. And but again, people need to understand it, or keep that understanding in perspective. It's not like you've got freedom-loving people who see somebody who's a tyrant. There are degrees of understanding of what they see as freedom. In the case of an Islamic society like Egypt, what you're talking about are people who want to live under Sharia, and they want their parliament to reflect the teaching of the Prophet. And if you've got a single man in a position like Morsi, who then declares that he will take it upon himself to override anything he doesn't agree with within parliament, then it kind of suggests to the people that he doesn't care about what they think. And so, from that vantage point, the people were upset. And they wanted to get rid of Morsi. Does that mean they don't like the Muslim Brotherhood? I think there was probably a percentage of people that didn't like him. But by virtue of the fact that the Muslim Brotherhood got in power, kind of suggests a larger percentage liked them. So you're right. The last week or so, last 2 weeks, it's quieted down. Morsi, seemed to be somewhat repentant. I wouldn't dare to guess that he's in danger of losing his position. No.
And Syria too. I mean, been going on over there is dragging along quite a bit to the point that are they really going to be able to get rid of Assad, or is Russia pretty much going to let him stay and that's where he's going to be?
Yeah, I'm not sure, because there was a story that came out about a week and a half ago that the Russians actually airlifted many of their personnel out of Syria. Now, we couldn't get a good, strong fix on who that was, but it sounded like a diplomatic staff that they pulled out. Typically, when a country pulls out its diplomatic staff, it's kind of a signal that they're cutting ties with that country. But there's been no follow-up story and nothing that we can kind of hinge on to try to figure out, what's going on there. I got a hard time believing that Russia is abandoning Assad unless it's become crystal clear to the Russians that he's about ready to lose power. And so if I had to make a guess, I'd say that's probably what it is, that the Russians, sense that Assad is very near to finished, and they don't want to be there, when the rebels move in and, Syria ends up in the same mess that Libya did for sure, and most likely what Egypt may still be struggling with.
Hmm. Well, what's the latest in Afghanistan? I thought I'd heard that are they asking for more to stay than what was originally thought of? Did I hear that? That they're really wanting to keep more people because they need them? Or have you?
You mean that
what are your thoughts on that?
The Afghans are asking?
I thought I saw one of our generals before a hearing, Mr. Bernard, really asking for the numbers of men that stays there be not as reduced, I think, as what the administration is hoping for.
Yeah, well, the thing is that shortly after the election, the administration made, you know, sort of began to float this concept of staying beyond 2014. So they waited until after the election before they actually released that. And but I think most of us believed that was going to be the case, that you know, that we wouldn't be emptying that place out past 2000, or, you know, in 2014. So the only thing that would cause us to leave is if the conditions inside of Afghanistan became so untenable that you know, you just couldn't stay without creating a you know, bloodbath. I mean, obviously we're not shooting at them anymore. I mean, you know, we've got, you know, the drone attacks are continuing, and there's probably still some, you know, some spotted you know, spec op, you know, special operations going on. But the reality is the ground war as we understood it, you know, even 4 or 5 years ago, that's done. But yeah, you're right. I think we're going to be staying there beyond that, and I think it suggests that the numbers, I don't think they're going to increase from where they are. They're just not going to decrease at the level, at the rate that they were talking about decreasing them. I think you're going to see the numbers level off for a while before they do the next big push to bring people back.
Which, you know, I hate for them to have to stay, but at the same time, if you reduce too much, then the ones that's going to be staying there, it's in so much more danger, Mr. Renard, and so it's just a hard decision. And I'm hoping, of course, that, you know, all of them will get to leave at the same time. Well, I think a lot of people are saying, you know, just get them all out at the same time.
Yeah, well, you know, and of course, you know, our, you know, my mantra and the mantra of most of us has been, look, if you've got an enemy over there that needs to be dealt with, then deal with them, you know, kill them. But as soon as they're done, come home. And but that has not been the focus of this administration since its beginning, or the last 2 years of George Bush's administration, you know, where they determined that, you know, it was in our interest to rebuild their infrastructure and their society, which is impossible because the people themselves need to want it or see the value in it first. Trying to convince, you know, the politicians and those that supported this idea that somehow or another this would be better, rather that it won't make any difference, and that you can't make it better, trying to convince them that was impossible. They got it in their head that somehow or another that, and again, it's an arrogant attitude that goes out and determines that I know what's best and I'm going to make you live by it, you know, whether that's here in this country or over there. It's a clear misunderstanding of the religions, a clear misunderstanding of Afghan society, the clear misunderstanding of the tribal nature of that society, and yet we bulldoze forward thinking that we're going to be able to make something better than what was there, and even if it's structurally better, thinking that somehow or another that makes them better off or that they're going to like us better. And the reality, it's none of our business. The only reason we were in there, or should have been in there, was to destroy their capability of doing what they did on the 11th of September 2001, and then come home. That's it. You know, as far as killing you know, Bin Laden, we could have done that with a drone strike once we figured out where he was. We didn't need to do it the way we did it. We certainly don't need to be over there doing what we're doing now. So if we're done, yeah, my vote is yeah, pick up everybody right now and get everybody out of there. Just leave. And if the Kabul government falls, well, I guess that's what the people wanted, you know. We have no business trying to keep that government in any form propped up or making the plight of the average Afghan any better. As much as I hate to see the women and children abused over there the way they are, the reality is that the women don't make any great effort to leave or change it, and the men that are responsible for their well-being seem to think that's okay. The society is corrupt. It's morally corrupt. We can't fix that short of changing the condition of their moral decay. We're not willing to do that. So what are we going to do? We're going to continue to waste American lives in an effort to make their lives better when, in fact, we can't do that? No, lift them out of there right now.
Well, Mr. Bernard, one of the interesting conversations I had with our Supreme Court Chief Justice, Alabama Supreme Court Chief Justice, a long time ago, was really the fact that, you know, you're not going to see a change. Because one of the things that they did not do, and in Iraq we saw that, and in Afghanistan the same thing, is they did not give these people the freedom of conscience. So in his estimation back then, you know, if you don't let that happen, there can be no change.
Well, exactly, and that's what people don't understand. I mean, some people have suggested that the very word Islam means submission or to submit. And it's a different kind of submission than what we understand within Christianity or over here in a country that's been governed by, you know, a Christian mindset, you know, where you submit to Christ, but it's a personal decision. It's a free will decision to submit to Christ. And those who don't submit, you know, they are only answerable to God. They're not answerable to their fellow man because they've chosen not to submit. But that's not the case within Islam. Submission is a forced element within a society. If the government or the governing body or those that are in control of a region, if they're Islamic, they believe they have a mandate to force people to submit. And if you're not willing to take a knee as a true believer, then they'll force you to take a knee as a slave. That's where this term dhimmi comes from. That's rooted in Islamic doctrine, that those who live amongst you who are stiff-necked and will not submit, you take on, you can take on as a slave. Allah doesn't even require that. If they don't want to give up, you've got perfect, actually a responsibility to kill them if you're not willing to take them on as a slave. So you're right. There is no freedom of conscience. A person cannot make a free will decision to be or not to be Muslim, to be or not to be Christian, without there being some cost associated with that that will be levied by the governing bodies. And so the very, very small number of Christians that exist in Afghanistan know day to day that their lives could be ended on that day or on the next day. It's a brutal environment. And if that's the case, then you cannot hope to expect to see any change in a culture that is run by an ideology that tells people that it is wrong to better your lot in life. It's the antithesis of submitting to that God, that particular God, to Allah, and in living the kind of subdued lifestyle that is required.
Well, Mr. Bernard, and you know, it's like we shot ourselves in the foot, but then it's like, as you have spoken in your earlier blogs, you know, really about the strategy and how it was wrong, and really the fact is it's like, you know, having a mole in there that, you know, pulls out the right information and puts in the wrong information. And so really, you know, at the get-go, we shot ourselves in the foot in, you know, developing their so-called constitutions and all that, because it lacked that freedom of conscience in Afghanistan, the same thing. You know, no wonder they're never going to change. That's the way they've always been. But I'm thinking, Mr. Bernard, that the more troubling thing is, you know, as we're ramping everything down or overseas in Afghanistan and Iraq, the thing is the enemy is so busy here at home. And, you know, they have ingratiated themselves in a lot of these, I hate to say it, a lot of these states' legislatures. And I know we have a friend that did an expose, and there was a Times, I think it was a Times article on it, and regarding to the Gulen movement. And there in Texas, they have over 30, somebody calls it madrasas. They're supposed to be charter schools, but Texas unwittingly passed legislation at the very beginning when they were trying to develop these charter schools, not requiring citizenship. And so you have these Turkish-run entities, charter schools, and, you know, it just starts growing because you know how their culture is. I mean, they're giving money, and they're also getting money from the government. And so they start off with a few, and now they're up to 30-something charter schools in just the state of Texas alone. And they've gotten so powerful, Mr. Bernard, that George Bush's – I can't remember the lady now. She was a White House PR person, very prominent during the war, you know, in Iraq. And she is one of their spokespersons. And so they have ingratiated themselves with the legislature in Texas. And, of course, you know, they're bringing about some changes now. And I don't know if we spoke to you on the last time about, you know, very concerned about this Common Core, that is going to be driven by agendas. And unfortunately, with Obama's leaning towards the Muslim, you know, as Texas has already seen, you know, they had a curriculum called All is God that 80% of their students were being taught that, and the teachers were under a gag order not to talk about it. So there was a hearing about that, and that's now coming out. But the rest of the country is still asleep, Mr. Bernard, and we're being told this is the last year for us to get into this Common Core, and we're working here in Alabama to get out of that. But again, it's that people really need to wake up about how they work. They ingratiate themselves, and it's to the point we're going to be so dumbed down. Our children are going to be so dumbed down, we are going to be importing teachers for math, and guess where they're coming from? Turkey.
Right.
And they're going to be given a way to the front to get citizenship by this administration.
Yeah, you know again, the base problem is ignorance. It's intentional ignorance. It's a refusal to, on the part of people in government, to educate themselves on anything that they consider to be a superfluous subject. So in the case of, you know, religion, for them, you know, the freedom of religion, and that's the beginning and the end of it, and they don't want to know anything. Well, if your religion requires that you sacrifice people, you know, like the Mayans did, then what are you going to do? I mean, are you going to allow that to happen here, allow them to pull people off the street and start slicing throats? You know, if the answer is no, then are you going to tolerate the religion? I mean, at some point, there are elements of religions that make them non-religious, or at least not in such a way that they should not be fostered or should not be tolerated or even represented by the First Amendment. If you've got a religion that basically says, that it's okay to kill or that even mandates killing, why do you tolerate that? It shouldn't be protected. There is no free speech, and if there is, then how come the rest of us don't have that right too? You know, and it's not me suggesting there should be anarchy and we go killing. I'm being a little facetious here. My point is, it's self-evident. If a person reads the history of Islam, it's self-evident within the history and within the doctrine that this is something that Allah commends and actually demands of his believers. There are some people who argue that, but the people that argue are the people that want to bury their head in the sand and say, I can't believe that. It's a religion. How could a religion be that bad? Or, you know, the very standard argument, there's 1.5 billion Muslims. They're not all out killing people. Therefore, it must be a peaceful religion. Well, that's like saying that, you know, this is, you know, I don't know, a billion Christians and, you know, they don't all go to church on Sunday. Therefore, that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, you can't judge a religion or an ideology by the actions or non-actions of the people who claim to be adherents to that religion. You've got to judge the religion by its doctrine, and the doctrine's quite clear. There aren't two versions of Islam. There is not a good Islam and a bad Islam. There's only Islam, and then there are true believers, and there are those who choose not to follow it. And the reason that's important is because at some point in time, an apostate believer in any religion could very well have an epiphany and move back to the core of his religion. In the case of Islam, that's deadly, because that means somebody's going to get hurt. So if these people knew this, you know, at the outset down in Texas, it is doubtful they would have allowed, you know, what you're talking about down there. But you got people that didn't know, didn't care, relied on, you know, the words of the founding fathers about religion without checking to see if the religion that was now going to be bringing or going to be allowed to bring in doctrines and bring in teachers from Turkey, you know, whether or not that could be detrimental to American society. And because they left that go and they still refuse to look at it, you know, we're seeing these problems arise. And you're, you know, places like Dearborn, Michigan, that are virtually, you know, not American anymore.
And the mindset of this administration is so really dangerous. When I hear about the Fort Hood shooting massacre, Mr. Bernard, and the fact that they still cannot call that what it is, act of terrorism, it just really confounds you at this administration.
Yeah, of course, the administration and everybody on, you know, everybody, all the left-leaners and people that just refuse to be consistent or refuse to invest themselves and understand the problems within our society, whether it's, you know, it's an influx of of Islamic doctrine, or these strange aberrants that run around killing people. They pick and choose who they're going to give labels to. So, for instance, Nidal Hassan, he's not considered a terrorist. It was workplace violence, and yet, the police officer Dorner, went on a rampage in California. He was a domestic terrorist. What's his name there? The Oklahoma City bombing, domestic terrorist. So anything they've already decided not to assign the word terrorist or terrorism or anything to do with that to anything that could possibly stain Islam. We can't have that. So as long as we do that, we no longer have a legitimate or honest conversation about Islam or about Islamic adherence, and then we end up with these direct problems from that lack of honesty.
And it's so sad because we cannot afford to be blind, and yet it's almost like we're choosing to be blind, Mr. Bernard.
Oh, absolutely. We made that decision a long, long time ago. And unfortunately, we've got this confluence of ridiculous, reasons for having the president that we have at this point in time. And one of the facets of that president that, are really helping to create some of this problem or aggravate the problem is the fact that he was brought up, surrounded by people, at least for a portion of his life, that were Muslim. Do I think he's a Muslim? I've said it before. I don't think he's a Muslim. And I'm quite convinced he's not a Christian either. I can't judge him to death in that sense. I mean, it's not my place, and it's against our Christian belief to do so. But there is nothing in his demeanor. There's been nothing in the way he's carried himself that would suggest to me that he's a Christian. But conversely, I don't believe there's anything in his character to suggest he's a Muslim. But there's everything in his decisions to suggest where his loyalties lie. And his loyalties as they pertain to either, doing for the Ummah or doing for the country that he swore an oath to, it's quite clear that his heart is with the Ummah and it's with the Islamic doctrine. And that has worked against us. And will continue to work against us for a long time to come.
Well, I'm hoping they have overreached, Mr. Bernard. More and more parents are finding out they're too slow. And, we want Congress to defund Common Core, and that's not quite happening the way we want it to. But, when parents hear about what happened in Texas, they want to know more. And so there are states like Missouri, Alabama's working on it, and I think I've heard that Utah and Texas definitely, out of Common Core, but even the federal government wants to reach into Texas, even though they did not sign on to Common Core. And with the digitized learning, the internet now where people can add or take away, that curriculum was so well hidden from the parents because there was no book to read, nothing to really follow. It was through the internet they could, and they said, oh, yeah, we made a mistake, we took it away, But who's to say when they're going to put it back on? So we're finding that, and more parents are hearing about it, but it's going to take a miracle, though, Mr. Bernard, because there's so many so asleep. But I'm thinking they're now coming for the children's mind, and I'm hoping and praying that, when the parents hear this, which most of them that have heard it are doing everything they can to move mountains now here in our state. So we're seeing movement here that's rising, but it's really got to be all across the nation, Mr. Bernard, because it's almost going to be a states' rights issue because the federal government is unfortunately going to use these national standards, they're called Common Core, as a tool for really their agenda. And we don't like what we're hearing. We don't like what we're seeing. We know that the Bill Ayers, the Linda Darling Hammond, they've got their hands in it. So, it is very disturbing what they're going to be passing down through public education. And not just public education, because even homeschoolers and private schools, Christian schools, are going to have to be aligned because of the testing, the ACTs and all that. It's going to be aligned with this Common Core standard. So unless they know the truth, they're not going to know how to fight it.
Yeah, and you know the thing that's really insidious about this is that unlike you know the Second Amendment brawl that we've got going on right now, it's very simple. There's only one layer between us and our rights guaranteed under the Second Amendment, and that's the government. That's the governing body itself, and they make outrageous remarks and they come out publicly and castigate firearms and firearms owners and basically tell you what they're going to do. And so it's right there in your face, and people can react to it. They don't have to be incredibly well-versed, in the subject. They don't even have to be all that vigilant. I mean, you turn on the TV set, and it's right there. But in the case of something like what you're talking about, this is where the unions, and specifically the NEA, becomes a big problem. It's a secondary layer. The government decides it's going to institute Common Core, which means nothing. They give you this very brief definition and how the intent is to make all children being taught in the nation not only that the education would be somewhat uniform, but that it'll enrich their being and make them better people, and they'll be smarter, and all these wonderful things that it's going to do. And yet you've got the NEA, who has helped draw this thing up, and they've got a vision of what this country should look like. They're left leaners, and so they infuse into this curriculum things that, unless you see the curriculum, you can't act on. And by the time you realize it's there, it's almost too late. So yeah, it's a far more insidious thing than this discussion about the Second Amendment, because they're not upfront about it. They're very, very deceptive. They're very, very deceitful, and very, very quiet. And people can get lulled into this unless they happen to fall on it because somebody like you is telling them, or maybe somebody sitting in on a meeting is able to get a hold of some digital file that shows what's involved in this curriculum. And you're right. It was really, really bad about that. If they can't win on firearms now, you can bet your life there's something in there that defines the Constitution differently than what we understand it to be. And so this next one or two or three generations that are taught from first grade, how to think, are going to lose all understanding of what this country was. And not only institutionally and doctrinally, but in terms of its religions.
It is very, very troubling, and I think of that scripture, Mr. Bernard, cannot help but think of it, that it's better to hang a millstone around your neck than to lead these little ones into sin. And I know that teachers don't like to hear this, but, it's going to be their choice between keeping their job or teaching some of these things, because a lot of them, a lot of states don't even know what's going on. There's, good intentioned people that's just going along with Common Core without realizing what's coming down the road, and yet they're going to force their teachers to teach this indoctrination. And many of them are going to be supposedly Christian teachers. So at some point, I'm hoping that there will be a crescendo of teachers standing up, but I wish they'd stand up now. Because right now they can do something about it. It's not very hard to really, to pass a bill. The bills can be very simple, simply worded to get us out of Common Core. We're so blessed here that our president of the Alabama Federation of Republican Women, which she is one of those that spoke in the National Federation of Republican Women and got to know about this issue, she spoke up and they passed a resolution. So really all the states have Republican Women Federation, but they're not really acting on it. And if they would just act on it, they've got the start. There's a resolution, and like ours did, she presented that resolution. A bill has been made. It's there. Now our part is, of course, to contact our legislators, but at least we have a fighting chance. We're going to have to fight for it. But a lot of other states, they're asleep on the issue, and they don't even know that they can do the same thing that some of these few states are already doing, which is trying to put a bill there. It's our constitutional right. The federal government's not supposed to be doing this. So
anyway, we've got a bill presented, and it's something that people can go to truthinamericaneducation.com. When we first looked into this, there was hardly anybody saying anything was wrong with Common Core. So thank God for this website, truthinamericaneducation.com. Now, you know, there's all sorts of good information on that website, but I pray that, you know, others would look about getting a bill sent and then calling, just like what we're going to do here. You know, we're asking for God to have mercy because, Mr. Bernard, you know, if the children means everything. That's what we work for. You know, that's who we get up every day in the drudgery of what we have to do is so that, you know, we can, you know, have a better life for our children, present a better life for our children. And it is so sad that parents don't even know the enemy to fight it.
You're absolutely right. And it's a warning, or should be a warning, to everybody, you know, that's listening to this broadcast and is paying attention to things like the Second Amendment fight that we're in the midst of right now. If people think that, you know, if things are quiet and just sort of moving along, that everything is okay, they need to understand that they're not. That's not very often that, you know, something becomes very, very public in such a way that you can come right out and make a decision about it. Things sometimes pass very, very quietly in the night, and by the time you realize something bad was done, it's too late. So people need to be vigilant. They need to be involved. They need to pay attention. They need to listen. They need to investigate. They need to study, and they need to understand what the issues are. And we've been trained in the last three or four generations, you know, basically to just sort of, you know, sit back and just take it. And people have been very, very happy to do it. The people, you know, in general are fairly lazy critters, and they don't, you know, put forth an effort until it becomes obvious that something might affect them in a way they don't want to be affected. We can't afford that anymore. We've got a government that is hostile to the Constitution. It's hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to the concept of individual freedom. And unless we are vigilant, we're going to watch very, very slowly. We're going to watch all of our rights as individuals, you know, eroded. And we're going to watch this country become something that the founders never envisioned.
Well, Mr. Bernard, as always, you know, we like to end the show with giving this to God in prayer. And it's just as I was saying to some children in a Bible study class, you know, this nation is like a home that was built for you. It's really a home for Christians. Everything was founded so that you could have that right foundation, that you would know how to treat one another. And it's almost, Mr. Bernard, like we are being kicked out of this home. And I asked him, how would you feel if you were kicked out of the home that was made for you? And I'm just praying, Mr. Bernard, that eyes will be opened and that we would have workers for the harvest. It seems like, you know, I just don't see how much more God can take of us and our waywardness, but he is a merciful God. So would you mind giving this to him, sir, in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you again for the these venues that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for radio. We thank you for the Internet, for the ability to write, for newspapers, for the TV. We thank you for all of these things, Lord, that give us an opportunity to understand the world around us. We also understand, Lord, that because there's all this information coming in, that we need to be rooted and grounded in your word first, and then ultimately in our history as it defines the country. If we're not rooted in both of those things, then all of that information coming into us, number one, may not be understandable. Worst case scenario, we may not see what's wrong with it until it's too late. So we ask, Lord, first that all of us, and especially folks that may be listening and may not have considered this, that they would embrace your word, Lord, so they would understand your intent, your doctrines, your guidance, your intent for us. And then ultimately, Lord, that they would then read about this country and understand it and understand how your word pertains to our relationship to this country and to this government, Lord, so that we will understand how we need to act and how we need to be as we're living here in this country. We ask, Lord, that you would incite by whatever is necessary, and very often it requires a calamity, Lord, whatever is required to get the attention of the people and cause them to take a look at what's going on in this country around them, Lord, that they would do that, that bring on them whatever you need to cause them to understand that they can no longer sit back and not be responsible and be involved. That we would all discipline ourselves, Lord, in these very things, and become more responsible citizens, become better educated about all of this, and then do the last thing, Lord, that once you know something, really needs to happen to follow that, which is basically to act on it. That we would, that those that are listening, Lord, once they get into your word, that they would act on what you teach. And once we understand about the country, Lord, that we would act, Lord, to help guide the way this country moves. Because without that, there are people that are perfectly willing to come in and to twist this into their vision. And that vision, Lord, we know is not right. Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would watch over the ladies in this broadcast, watch over all of us, Lord, as we proceed through this week. We ask, Lord, that you watch over those in uniform that are fighting in some of these desperately evil areas of the world, Lord, and under the worst possible conditions. We just ask, Lord, that you would watch over them, keep them vigilant, keep them safe, bring them home safely, Lord. I ask that you watch over this country. Ultimately, Lord, that you would cause the leadership in this country to understand your will and that they would act on that instead of the way that they have been acting, that they would begin to act as responsible stewards of this government and would act as the servants that they are supposed to be. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mr. Bernard. God bless you, sir. And we ask the listeners to go to your website, Mr. Bernard, letthemfight.blogspot.com. And, you know, I love your comments because you really just, you know, help us make sense of what's going on. And, you know, as you said there, you know, in this country last year, 323 people were killed by someone brandishing an AR-15 or AK-47 style semi-automatic rifle. While in that same year, nearly 700 people were killed by a hammer. I think we've got to put things in perspective, and we've got to quit being like puppets on a string, Mr. Bernard. We've got to start using our God-given mind. So we pray you'll do that. We pray you'll also go look at truthinamericaneducation.com and find out more about what is going in education in these United States of America. May God bless you, and may God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill. Goodbye.